just to kind of bring everybody up to speed, a few brief statements about the chapter and the context before we jump into verses 11 through 15. Chapter 1, we're introduced to the nation of Israel after the death of Joshua. That's how the book of Judges opens up, with the death of Joshua. And what we find out in chapter 1, essentially, long story short, the children of Israel, as they were given the land of Canaan by the Lord and given their inheritance that had been promised to their forefather Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, what we find out largely in part in this chapter is that they did not do the will of God in driving out the Canaanites. God commanded a couple of things of the Israelites when they entered into the land of Canaan, and he made his promises of blessing them contingent upon their obedience to do what he had commanded. They were to drive out all the inhabitants of the land, all of the Canaanites. They were to utterly destroy them. They were to tear down all of their gods. And chapter 1 tells us that they were quite unsuccessful in that task that God had given them. We come over to chapter 2 and we have this angel charging the children of Israel with their shortcoming and with their failing and driving these Canaanites out. And the people are sad and they begin to weep. But we're starting to see, as we continue on in the chapter, the spiritual implications of their failure to completely obey God. And we talked a lot in the first few verses. I think there's a lot to be said here about the nature of compromise and the danger of that in the life of the children of Israel. And we're going to see how it manifests itself into full-blown sin in the remainder of the chapter, and then example after example throughout the remainder of the book. So let's read verses 11 through 15. Brother Dave Barker, could I get you to read that for us? I didn't proof it to see if there are any hard names, so I hope you got some good ones in there. No hard names in there, but there are some lessons that we can take away after reading this text. Let's just start with one of our questions, and I meant to say this at the forefront of the class. If you haven't gotten questions for chapter 3, we're going to finish chapter 2 this week, but questions are on the back to my left on that table by our sound box there in the back. So make sure you grab those on the way out to be prepared for next Sunday. So question 8, let's just stop and think about this. Who were Baal and who were Ashtaroth? And you may have had to invoke the power of your search engine to figure this out, because the Bible itself doesn't tell us just a whole lot about them. Miss Johnny? Okay. So long story short, these are two of the primary gods of the Canaanites. Baal is the Canaanite god of weather and fertility, as Sister Johnny just mentioned. Ashtaroth is a Canaanite goddess of love and of war. And the relationship in the mind of these Canaanites of Baal and Ashtaroth is that Ashtaroth was essentially the consort of Baal. Buster, could I have you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and read a few verses from there? Y'all can hold where you're at in Judges, and if you'd like to follow along, you can turn to Deuteronomy 28. Buster's going to read that here in just a moment. We'll look at verses 7 through 14, and I want to focus on for just a moment some of the blessings that God had given the people, the children of Israel. So Buster, you can just read that when you get over there, if you would, please.
28, 7 through 14.
Yes, sir.
The Lord shall cause thy enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee and thy storehouses, and all that thou settest thy hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, and the land which the Lord sware to thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open to thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain upon the land in his season, and to bless all the work of thy hand. Thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If thou shalt hearken unto his commandments, the Lord thy God, which I have commanded thee this day, to observe and do them. And thou shalt not throw aside from any of the words which I have commanded thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, or to go after other gods to serve them.
All right, so we see there the graciousness and the kindness of God really poured out on his people. Time and time again in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses reiterates to the people, God is going to bountifully bless you if you keep his commandments and if you do the things that he says, if you walk in his ways. He says, I'm going to bless you physically. I'm going to make sure you have plenty to eat. I'm going to give you rain in the seasons. He even goes as far in other passages to say that the women, when they give birth, there won't be any miscarriages. There'll be no concerns. He's just going to bless them in every single facet of life. But yet when we come over here to Judges 2, we see this generation rising up not knowing God, yet having heard perhaps, very likely, the blessings that God was going to give the people. And I'm just curious, as we move on to our next question, God had given these people everything that they needed, physical and spiritual prosperity and abundance. What was it that drew them away from all of the blessings that God gave them? Because he didn't withhold anything good from them, but yet we see something that this religion of Baal and Ashtaroth that really draws God's people away and causes them to disobey. And so God is going to, rather than bless them with all of the things that he said he was going to, he's going to lay upon them all of the curses. So question 9, what do you think appealed to the children of Israel about Baal worship that would cause them to just forego all the kindnesses and blessings that God was going to give them? Tommy? That's a good observation. Something just about a desire to fit in. You know, and you think about all of the religions of the world, and here in this context, the Baal and the Ashtaroth that the Canaanites worship, a very physically based religion. You know, they've got their carved images and their stones and their idols, and that in their mind is this physical manifestation of God. The children of Israel don't have anything like that that they can worship and look at and attribute all of the good things. They've got God who can't be seen leading them and blessing them, but there's just something about, I guess, to the people, the children of Israel, about having something physical that they can see and associate with God. But let me tell you one of the things, as I did a little bit of reading, one of the things that I believe appealed very greatly to the children of Israel that caused them to forego all the blessings that God had given them to follow after the Baal and the Ashtaroth and the various Canaanite gods. When we go to Genesis 2 and you see God's command to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And that chapter concludes by saying Adam knew his wife Eve and they conceived with a son. That mentality and that idea, and I hope I don't offend anyone this morning, this passages of Scripture that we're going to look at and consider. As we turn to Genesis 2 and we read about God commanding Adam and Eve and all of the human population to be fruitful and multiply, what we find, there's a very novel idea when it comes to religion. The God of the Bible places in Genesis 2 and reveals to us that sex is a human activity. Now you go and you follow some of these other religions, and what you quickly find out is that it's not to be the case for them. The God of the Bible is actually quite unique, because the God that we read about has no consort. He's not constantly involved in this process of procreation with these various divine consorts. He sits on his throne where he rules and blesses and redeems and works in the life of his people. Now, the Canaanite gods, and Sister Johnny had made mention of this when she was telling us who Baal and Ashtaroth were, the Canaanites weren't so. Baal was the god or fertility. And Ashtaroth, his consort, was the goddess of love. And there was an association between, in the Canaanite theology, a relationship between the fertility of the land and that, in their mind, this relationship between Baal and Ashtaroth, this consort. And the revival of nature, in their mind, only occurred, according to their theology, whenever this sexual relationship between Baal and Ashtaroth was consummated. And it wasn't enough for them to simply trust that this was going to take place. What they did, and this was mentioned as well, part of the Canaanite religion was largely based in that of sacred prostitution. And so what would happen is these Canaanite men would go to the shrine and they would have sexual relations with this Canaanite prostitute. And this would be an act of worship for them. And so what would happen is the man would fulfill the role of Baal. The woman would fulfill the role of Ashtaroth. This, in turn, the more frequently it occurred, it would cause Baal to get a move on, and the result would be that wine and grain and blessings from the god of fertility would flow bountifully. And so the more frequently that this was practiced, the more possible it was to bring about the blessings of fertility on the earth. And so you had to act that out to encourage Baal and Ashtaroth to engage in that sexual relationship and then the earth to be blessed as a result of that. Now, knowing that and how largely based in sexuality this relationship between the Baals and Ashtaroth were, you can understand perhaps a little bit better how that might have appealed to the Israelites. And you can just in your mind probably envision how a conversation would have gone. Okay, God's delivered you from the land of Egypt, and he's blessed you in all of these ways, and he's defeated your enemies. But let me tell you how we do things here in Canaan. And you can imagine as that conversation goes on that one of the Canaanites that remained in the land would say, hey, you and your son should come to the worship tonight of Baal and Ashtaroth and engage in this practice with us. And you can understand how that much that would be alluring to the people of Israel because sex was so heavily integrated into Canaanite worship. And it was appealing. Now, we could go and we could look. I've got Psalm 106, 34 through 40 jotted down, but just due to time, we're going to forego that verse. Essentially, it's a recap of all of Israel's failings and their disobedience and then playing the harlot with other gods, so forth and so on, with the result being that God is provoked to anger because they forsook God and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And just a brief moment of application here. Although we're not living in a world where Baal and Ashtaroth are the gods that are worshipped, sexuality is in itself manifested as a practice of the people. Entertainment, lifestyle, reputation, books that you read, music that you listen to, commercials that you watch on TV, all of these forms. We're growing up in a world and in a society that is just surrounded by this idea of sexuality. And we're not bowing down and practicing sacred prostitution, but at the same time, the concept of the attraction of those things is pressed down on God's people even today. And it's something that parents have to be very mindful of as they're raising their children. And that parents themselves and adults themselves have to be mindful of so that they might guard their lives against it. Because you see the impact that it had on the children of Israel, that aspect of sexuality drew them away from God. It was so powerful, it drew them away from God who had given them abundantly all that they needed and caused them to go after the gods of Canaanites. Comments, questions on that passage of Scripture? Brother Barker? Go figure. God's in control, and I've got to practice self-control. And that's where we see Israel really failing, is that they just didn't practice self-control as God had commanded them. If they'd have done what God said in the first place, they wouldn't have had the problem. They wouldn't have had the temptation. However, the door was open for temptation through their disobedience, and as a result of that, the impending doom followed. Right. And I mean, it's just a good method of dealing with temptation is you never go down that street, whatever it is, sex, drugs, alcohol, anything of an addictive nature, any sin of any sort. If we just listen to God and we stay away from those things, then we won't find ourselves having to then in that moment of temptation make a decision of how we're going to respond, if we're going to be faithful to God or if we're going to worship the gods of the people. So that's the problem. We just got to make up our mind. I'm going to control myself and my desires. I'm going to obey God and listen to his wisdom. All right, a couple more observations. I didn't miss any comments, did I? I'd like to take a moment and note for just a second, as we're going to see in this passage here, and as we're going to see in the following passages, we're going to see God's character identified here for us just a little bit. We see this aspect of justice in the first part of the passage that we read in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where we find God's anger burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies so that they could no longer stand before them. Now, running short on time, so you might want to reference Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 through 17. Essentially, what that text says is, if you disobey me, and you don't do the things that I've commanded you, and you don't destroy the idols when you go into the land, and you don't destroy the Canaanites whom I've commanded you to destroy, then I'm going to bring all of these curses upon you. And so one aspect of God that we see revealed for us in this text is the fact that God is just. He's not striking out in anger at the children of Israel for at a moment's notice with no warning at all. He's simply doing what he said he was going to do if they chose to disobey. So we see God's justice manifested here when he simply punishes them as he said he was going to punish them. And parents especially can appreciate this application. How many times, parents, have you said to your child, if you don't do such and such, I'm going to do such and such? How many times have we made empty threats like that? Far too often, I'm afraid. And so when you look at this instance here, we're dealing with the God that's perfectly just, and we may say something as means of a threat or to incite fear, but God, when he said he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And so for parents, that's a good application. We need to stick to our word. We need to follow through with the things that we said we're going to do. And as a result of that, the desire ultimately, as God's is, you bring the children of into obedience. And so you see there the justice of God. Another character you see here in this text, just in verse 15, I think, is you see this idea of jealousy. So let me just ask, is jealousy a good trait?
Can be.
Can be? Okay. Exodus 34, 13 through 16, you go and we see God. He says, God whose name is jealous. Jealousy is really the flip side of love, if you think about it. And jealousy is required. Jealousy is required when exclusive love is called for. And God calls us and demonstrates to us exclusive love. And we see that repeated in Scripture, and we'll look at a couple of passages here. What would you think of a husband or a wife if their spouse came to them and told them, they've entered into this covenant to love one another and to hold one another till death do they part, and to never forsake one another and to be faithful to one another, and one or the other comes to their spouse and says, I've been unfaithful. And then the one who had been demonstrated their integrity and their faithfulness says, okay. There's no demonstration of anger, no flaring up, no bitterness, no jealousy that arises. What would you think about that? Well, that's a very poor response to such a terrible breaking of a commitment and breaking of a vow. You know, in marriage, you have exclusive love promised for the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. And if one breaks that vow and is unfaithful, and the other will just respond, well, okay, it's no big deal, you know, good for you. No, that's not how it works. Jealousy is required when exclusive love is called for. And it's the same way in our relationship with God. For God not to have been jealous, for God to have said, you know what, that's fine, y'all just go and worship your little Baals and Ashtaroths and come back to me, I'll be here waiting when you get done. To have demonstrated that would have been a failure of love. It would have been a lack of love. And just some of the passages we see where God calls us to exclusive love, we find that in Matthew 10:37-38. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy. And he who doesn't take his cross and follow after me is not worthy. And we might say, God, that's being harsh. But when exclusive love is called for, then jealousy is the flip side of that. And for God to say, you know what, if you want to love your wife more than me or your husband more than me, that's okay. Well, that'd be a failure of love that God demonstrates for us. And he says it time and time again all throughout the Scripture. But whenever we see the love of God, which is exclusive in nature, we can't put other things and other people up there with him, because his name is jealous. And because he wouldn't be loving if he allowed us to place things that are greater priority than us. Just as a husband or a wife would be ridiculous to not be angered at the infidelity of their spouse. Jealousy is required when exclusive love is called for. So let's continue on in our reading, verses 16 through 23. Paul, would you read that text in Judges 2, 16 through 23? So a few more observations here about the character of God, and we'll have a couple of other things to say here in this text. What we may not immediately recognize here is grace. And it's not so much demonstrated in words as it is with the structure of the text as it's presented here for us. In verses 11 through 13, you've got just essentially the children of Israel committing apostasy, going after the foreign god Baal and Asherah of the Canaanites. You've got there in verses 14 and 15 the divine wrath of God then invoked on the people. Now you come to verse 16, and what you have there is this practice of grace. God raises up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And we've talked a little bit here. Some of our regular members have heard me mention this phrase of chiastic structure before in Scripture. A similar to chiastic structure, your ABC CBA formula. What's always emphasized is the middle point there. So we've got apostasy, divine wrath, grace in verse 16. In verses 17 through 19, this example of apostasy is repeated, and you got there again at the end of the chapter, divine wrath. And that's somewhat of an arrangement of the latter part of chapter 2. But right there, smack dab in the middle, you've got what the author's obviously trying to emphasize is this idea of God's graciousness with the people. It's completely undeserved. And this is a grace that goes beyond the grace that you and I experience in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have grace. We have God's mercy and His love poured out on us when we do nothing to merit or to deserve it. However, God's grace also demands of me and you that we secondly, after His sacrifice of Jesus, that we in turn to God's grace take a step toward Him. That is, there are certain things commanded of us to be recipients of God's grace. And why I say here God's grace as He's shown it to His people is greater than that is because His grace is not in response to their repentance. His grace is not in response to them coming back and searching for His mercy and His love and His kindness. His grace is in response to what we read about in verse 18. The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. And so we see another characteristic of God demonstrated in this text. His grace was poured out on them, not because they first took a step in His direction, but because He is compassionate. He heard their groaning. He heard the cries with which they cried out under the oppression of their enemy. And it's not because of their repentance that He delivered them up by the hand of this judge. It's because He did not like to hear the cry of His children. That word groaning, it does not connote repentance in the least. You go back to Exodus 2:24, the same word is used there in the Hebrew. God heard the groaning, and this is talking about the bondage of the children of Israel. God heard their groaning. That's the same type of groaning that they were doing here in Judges chapter 2. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was simply a cry from the oppression of the Egyptians. in Exodus chapter 2, and by no means demonstrates their repentance or desire for God to bless them. It's simply them crying out because they are in pain. And that's what we find out with the Israelites. It's again the same phrase as used in Exodus chapter 6, verse 5. Because God heard the groaning of his people because of their pain, he was going to free them from the bondage of the Egyptians. So Israel did absolutely nothing to deserve the compassion and the kindness and the blessings of God. Well, a wife is unfaithful to her husband, and we use this analogy, but this is one used by Scripture. God and his people, a husband and wife, a wife's unfaithful to her husband, and she leaves him for a period of time, and then she comes back. Oh, no, she doesn't come back. He hears that she's destitute and she's out on the street. He goes after her. He brings her back home. And she's demonstrated no repentance, no sorrow, no apology, but yet he goes and he brings her back. That's simply compassion. Time and time and time again in the book of Judges, what we see is God's compassion being poured out, not because Israel was sorry, but rather because God was moved to pity because of their groaning that he heard. And lastly, we see manifested here is the patience of God. As we read in this chapter, and as we're going to see reiterated throughout the rest of the book, rather chapters 3 through 16, the patience of God. Verse 17, they didn't listen to the judges. Verse 17, they turned quickly from the ways their fathers had walked. Verse 19, they turned back and they acted more corruptly after God had delivered them. Verse 20, God's anger burned against Israel. What's next? Okay, they've turned away from God. They've gone even further away from God than their fathers did. We logically expect God to punish these people and to just completely blot them out. Logically, destruction is the step that follows. But verse 22, time and time and time again, he provides opportunity for Israel to turn back. 400 years worth of patience takes place as this repeated cycle of apostasy and punishment and crying out and deliverance occurs time and time again. You know, and the nature of the Israelites is, and we got a lot of teachers here that can probably appreciate this analogy. Teachers, if you leave your room and you just walk out, what are your kids going to do? It's going to be bonkers. They're going to go crazy. You are the restraining factor of what is the chaotic nature of these children. And if you leave, that restraining factor is taken away. And so chaos assumes. But what we see is the judges are the restraining factor for the children of Israel. While the judges are there, they deliver the people. They act perhaps in some way as a spiritual example, and they turn the people of the day back to God. They are the restraining factor. What does the chapter tell us whenever the judges were removed? Well, the people would go back and they would act even more ungodly than they previously had done. So the nature of the Israelites here is that of a people that are just caught in the power of sin. So question number 10. Why do you think the children of Israel's hearts never truly turned back to God?
It's just what you said a while ago. They never truly repented.
Okay. I think that's very plausibly a reason as to why it was they never really fully came around. We don't see just true repentance. You know, back in verse 5, the angel comes and makes this charge against them, and they cry out and they offer the sacrifice, but we don't see true repentance. We don't see true turning away. So the judge was a restraining factor. Once he's removed, they go back. You know, something else I think we see here is simply the power that sin has. You know, Satan is described as the prince of darkness, and sin is his weapon, and it is tyrannical. You know, we think perhaps of sin sometimes as a transgression or an omission, something that we do. But you see here the power of sin as a lifestyle really taking hold in that of the children of Israel. And you see those that have fallen to the tyranny of sin. And to those who fail to see the tyranny and the power that sin possesses, who don't understand what it means to be a slave to sin, as Paul uses that terminology in Romans 6, then salvation is never going to be more than just a religious charade unless we truly understand and appreciate the power of sin. But when you understand that power, then you understand how salvation, and as we work out our own salvation, and as Christ works in us, and as we follow his example, you understand how salvation is God's act. It's him waging war on sin, and how it's Jesus wrenches us from the power of darkness, as we see the children of Israel just entrenched in sin. But salvation wrenches us from the power of darkness, gives us a new king, gives us a new allegiance, and gives us power to overcome. Romans 6:17 and 18. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So with that, we bring chapter 10 to a close. Do we have any kind of closing remarks, any comments or questions that anyone wants to make, observations they'd like to share? Ms. Johnny? Good observation. If you're not careful, I think the Bible indicates that you can reach a point of no return. Not that you can't return, but kind of like you see with Israel, that without some sort of intervention from God, you're not going to. I mean, you've made up your mind. You're so entrenched and so overcome simply what it means, Paul says there, to be a slave to sin. That's what it means. However, thankfully, we have a benevolent and merciful master that will break the bonds of sin if we but allow it. The children of Israel found themselves steeped in sin. And so, very briefly, let me open it up. Does anyone have any application that they'd like to make at the end of the chapter? We've made it all the way through, but if anyone has anything specific they'd like to share, I'll give you that opportunity now. Okay. Any questions that we didn't answer from chapter 2? Well, obviously, I was very thorough then in teaching the class. So if you have something that you just don't, we are out of time, but if you have something that you'd like to see answered from chapter 2, then you can just let me know after class, slip me a note, whatever you'd like to do, send me an email, and we can bring that up, we can address it at the beginning of our next class. So I thank everyone for their participation in our class this morning and attention.